Now would you turn with me please to the passage we read in God's Word. Gospel according to Luke at chapter 22. And as the Lord would help us, we might consider together verse 43. Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Perhaps you should read from verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Especially verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. We find the Lord Jesus here in a familiar place. For we read that he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Here was a familiar place in the busy city of Jerusalem, a place where he and his disciples could get a bit of peace and quiet from the crowd, a place of rest, a place where, if need be, he could teach his disciples some things privately that he would not want to teach the whole throng of people. And above all, it was obviously a place of prayer, an open closet for him to withdraw to with his disciples. A familiar place. And yet the situation was most unfamiliar. For this was the night of his betrayal. He knew what was going to happen. He had indicated that night to his disciples that one of them, whose hand was on the table, was going to betray the Son of Man. And he knew that he was approaching the climax of his work, that the Son of Man was going, as it was written of him, going to give his life as a ransom for many, and how he longed to eat this Passover and to suffer, that he might deliver his people from their sins. He speaks of a cup, a familiar image that was used to describe an experience. And he is presented with a cup, the cup of suffering. It's not that he wasn't aware of what he was to do, for earlier on he had said that he must suffer. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Verse 15. Throughout his life, he has this growing awareness of who he is, of what he is to do, of the sufferings and all that will be involved in them. But now, the cup set before him. He's looking into it. He sees it clearly. And he's aware of all that is going to be involved in taking this cup. We find him praying. Praying and saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not thy will, but thine be done. He'd often prayed, but never with the strong cries and prayers, tears to the one who was able to deliver him, as we find now. We find an angel being sent from heaven to strengthen him. Here's the mighty Saviour, who appears in a state of weakness, who seems to be overcome. If thou art willing, take this cup from me. And the Lord's response is an angel to strengthen him. Let's notice three things The first thing we notice is strength required. Strength required. It's obvious the Lord Jesus here is conscious of his weakness. And we're told that an angel was sent to strengthen him, which speaks of strength required. Why? Well, surely, one reason is that it was due to real and felt weakness. Real and felt weakness. Isn't it true that often when we think of the Lord Jesus, we struggle to grasp who he is? Because he is a complex person. You are merely human, a body and soul, and that's it. That's what we're familiar with, that's what we understand. But when we think of Christ, we must remember that he is one who is a divine person. He took true humanity into union with himself, a true human nature into union with his divine person. And that's confusing to us because it's something out of the ordinary. It's a complicated thing. Here is the one who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The one who is the everlasting Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity. And what did he do? Remaining God. He veils over that glory. He makes himself of no reputation. He takes the form of a servant and is found in fashion as a man. So here is his true human nature in union with his divine person. And he appears in the world as the man Christ Jesus, though he is more than a man. But that's how he appears, because the glory is veiled over. And many as they looked at him, they thought he's merely a man. That's all he is. And when you think of him as a God-man, we must remember that there was no direct communication of help from his divine nature to his human nature. They remain distinct, though united together in the one Christ. He's weak in his humanity. And he has a true humanity. He had a body and soul. Remember how it's put in Hebrews chapter 10. A body hast thou prepared for me. And he speaks of his soul being exceeding troubled even unto death. Well, think of your human nature. You have a body and soul. They were made for you. And as a creature, you are dependent upon God the Creator for your existence. In him you live and move and have your being. Were God to cease to uphold you, you would cease to exist and go into the nothingness that man was made from. And he, the Lord Jesus, has a true humanity that was made for him. A body hast thou prepared for me. Which were therefore fully dependent on the Creator for all things. He is the one in his humanity, who needs the upholding and support of God in all that he does. For he was man, although he was also God. Just as you and I depend on the Lord, although often we forget that and try and do things in ourselves, by our own strength, and often we stumble and fall. Yet just as he, just as you and I have that full dependence on the Creator for all things, and are called to live a life of faith and dependence upon the Lord, so he, we see him living a life of faith, a life of dependence, a life of reliance upon the Father and upon the upholding of the Spirit with whom he was filled without measure. He knew his weakness. Friends, isn't our problem so often? We forget we're mere creatures. We try and do things, we make plans, and we forget we're mere creatures. And how we need more a life of faith, conscious of our dependence upon God for all things. Why does he need strength? He's the man Christ Jesus. There's the simple reason. He needs the upholding and strength of God. And he needs the Spirit of God so to fill him and keep him and uphold him in all the trials and troubles of life, especially as he goes to the cross. But isn't there also this? Was not his humanity limited? We read that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. The law couldn't save us. It was weak through the flesh. But the Lord Jesus, he comes to deal with sin, and he comes not in sinful flesh, not as a sinner as you and I with corruption, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, when you think of Adam, as he came from his Maker's hand, he was created with a strength that the Lord Jesus in his humanity did not have. For he bore all the sinless infirmities of what it meant to be in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so here he is, conscious of his weakness. Conscious that he can easily grow weary, grow tired, grow hungry. Conscious that he needs the Father's upholding. And ever praying for help. Praying for strength. That was the way he was constantly. A man of prayer. Looking to be upheld by the Father through the Spirit. But it wasn't just the fact that there was real felt weakness that led him to look for strength. There's also the immensity of the task before him. Look at the situation here. The Father is presenting him with the contents of this cup. He is saying, go forward. Give your life as a ransom for men. Fulfill the terms and conditions of the covenant, ratified by your death on the cross, that you might secure for yourself glory and for your people their salvation. And he gets this clear glimpse of what's involved. Think of it. You and I often are aware of difficult things we have to do. But so long as they're in the future, even though we may think of them, they're in the future, we sort of contemplate them, but as time comes near, so all that's involved tends to become clear. And as you stand on the threshold, then you're conscious of the immensity of the difficult task that is yours. Well, that's what the Saviour is like here. He has to go to the cross Where there is to be the climax of his atoning work in the giving of his life as a ransom for many. And he needs to be given a clear insight into what is happening. It's right that he should be aware of the contents of the cup, because he is called to obey the Father, and he is called to give his life voluntarily as an offering for sin. Now, we'll not do to just have vague notions then of what's all involved in obeying and in dying. Sometimes you and I agree to do things, and then we live to regret it. I wish I had never agreed to go there to do this, to help this person. It was too much for me. It's going to be too much for me. And we end up grudgingly helping or failing perhaps. But he is called to give his life as that sacrifice for sin. His life is an act of obedience. And his obedience is to be full obedience. His death is an act of obedience. And it is as one who is fully aware of the sufferings that he is to be involved in. He is to give his life. And if he is given this glimpse, that he might see the immensity of the task before him. And what is it? It's a cup of woe he has to drink. It is to endure what sin deserves. It is to endure the curse of the law and God's vengeance against sin, which every sinner will have to bear either in himself or in a substitute. And it means going to the cross, not just to physically suffer, but to suffer in his soul. There in Psalm 22, you have his sufferings described as he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Friends, wasn't that the greatest trial his holy soul could face? He loved God. He loved fellowship with God. He delighted in the gatherings of God's people. And he loved to pray and be with his Father in private. And he was conscious constantly of the presence of God. He enjoyed fellowship with God. His greatest delight was to contemplate his Father and to be with him. So here was the greatest trial of his holy soul, to be cut off from God, from fellowship with God, to be one who would pray and yet find the heavens as brass before him, to find that as he cries out for help, there is no answer, that there's only darkness, that there's nothing to encourage him. This is what crushes him. This is what gives him such grief. The thought of that fellowship with his Father being no longer being enjoined in his holy soul. It's not that you could disrupt the relationships within the Trinity. Of course you can't do that. But in his own soul, he's going to experience this. And there's this grief. There's this sorrow. And it's genuine. And it's real. And it is the suitable response. You think of how often we respond in the wrong way to trials and troubles. You find people going to excesses of grief and sorrow because they get a wrong view of things the wrong view of sin. But he has a clear view. There's no corruption in his soul. There's nothing to cause an excess in his emotions. He's aware of the reality of the situation he is going to have to endure, and it brings us horror, and he's crying out, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's conscious that this is something that is greater than his humanity can bear. He's called to obey. He's called to go forward and place himself in that situation, which is going to bring such pain and agony to his soul. Think of times when you enjoy fellowship with God. He seems so close. You want it to last. The last thing you want is for it to be broken, for the Lord to withdraw, or you to do something that will spoil that fellowship. And he's going to have to go forward, to be obedient unto death, to place himself voluntarily in that situation, to save his people from their sin. And he cries out, if it be possible, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. His holy soul shrinks from suffering. You can understand why. He offers such a prayer. He feels his weakness. He sees the horror of the situation before him. It's not something that anyone would want to do, to place himself in this position of being cut off from fellowship with God. If thou be willing. And yet notice how submissive he is. Not my will, but thine be done. Friend, if you're here today and you don't have Christ, as you read something of the horror of the cross, realize that that is what you are going to endure. The wrath of God against sin and the judgment of God upon you. If we find Christ crying out in such agony and tears at the thought of it, you will not go to experience the judgment of God. What must you do? Find a sin bearer who will deal with your sin. Who is that sin bearer? The only one provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make sure you are found in him. Strength was required. But then secondly, notice, strength received. Strength received. We find an answer to this prayer. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The answer is given. In verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. He's given strength to go on. His prayer's answered. In what way is it answered? Well, can't we say the presence of the angel strengthened him? That's the first thing. Notice where the angel is from. We're told there appeared an angel unto him from heaven. That indicates to us that this is an angel that is sent from God. In other words, here is an answer to his prayer. And what an encouragement. As he is crying out for help in the midst of agony at the thought of what he is to endure, God sends a messenger from heaven. And what is that saying? God hears prayer. It's no accident that this angel appears there. Here is a servant of God, one who is to do his bidding, and he is sent to strengthen the Messiah. And his very presence is a token. God hears prayer. Friend, never doubt that. He does hear your prayers. How he will answer is another question. But he hears your prayers in the midst of the trials and the troubles of life. And what does his presence say? Surely it's a reminder to the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How often these words have been uttered from heaven at important times in the life of Christ. And here's this angel sent instead. And what's he effectively saying to him? I'm pleased. Here you are, confronted with this cup. I am pleased with you. And I am pleased with you that you have this cup before me. And if I have called you to drink this cup, which I am calling you to drink, do not doubt that I will not help you. If I have called, I will help you. And the very fact I have sent this messenger to encourage you at this point is saying to you, I will help. For whenever I call to duty, I give the grace necessary to enable you to fulfill that calling. Friends, how often you and I are called to do something. It may be to speak to someone, to go to visit someone, to take a stand for the truth in your home, in your workplace. Take a stand as a father. A whole variety of things we are called to do. And so often we feel our weakness and we wonder, will God help us in that situation? And what happens? We step back. We fail to fulfill our calling because we doubt the help of God. Yet what can we see? If the Lord truly calls you to do something, if grounded upon his word and the principle of his word, you know, this is what I must do. I must take a stand for this. I must speak to that person. I must not let this sin go by unnoticed. And it's done for the glory of God in conformity with his word. Then if you are called to do this, if you are calling to do it, then you can be sure that very calling is a pledge of his support. Isn't that why Augustine could say, give what thou dost command and command what thou wilt. Lord, I'll do whatever you command me if you give me the grace to do it. Maybe a calling to preach the word. A call to take up office in the church. A call to profess faith in the Lord. For some it's not an easy thing. It's the thing to do. He gives the grace along with the call. And so what is this presence of the angel? It's a reminder. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. What do you read a few verses later on in the prophecy of Isaiah? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. I won't leave you helpless. I will help you. So the very presence of the angel strengthened him. But not only that, can't we see the worship of the angel strengthened him? The worship of the angel strengthened him. Now perhaps you see, where does it say that? But all we read is that there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Well, surely we've got to remember this. Christ is a divine person. a divine person. And therefore, whenever you and I think of him, what should we do? We should fall down and worship before him. For to be in the presence of God is to be in the presence of one worthy of our worship and honour. This is the proper response to the presence of God. If the Queen were to walk in here and to approach you, you would no doubt show a certain degree of honour to her and perhaps bow or curtsy, and there would be that reverence shown in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God over all. Do we not fall down and worship his name? Therefore, cannot we say, this angel who knows who is before him must have worshipped him. There's an interesting story told of one of the famous Scottish ministers of the disruption times, John Duncan, known as Rabbi Duncan or Rabbi Duncan, a famous Hebrew scholar who was a missionary to the Jews and then latterly a teacher in the Free Church College in the 1840s and 50s. And when he was in Italy, he couldn't but notice at times the wayside shrines that he'd find in Romish countries. He was often given to stating interesting and pointed things. And he says this, that though he was a Protestant, he could not help but be moved by those shrines. He knew that these things were wrong. A breach of the second commandment. That's why we don't have images of Christ. Because whenever we think of Christ, we should worship him. And he's confronted with these things. And although he's saying, I'm a Protestant, I know these things are wrong. I cannot but be moved when I think of my Saviour. You see, whenever we think of Christ, we should worship him. That's why we do not have images of Christ. They are forbidden by the second commandment. Here's one of those angels of whom it was said that all the angels of God worship him. Isn't this worship a source of strength? As a reminder of who he is. Oh, he may have many enemies on earth. As he approaches the cross, there are many trials and troubles he is going to have to face. The world seems to be ganging up against him. His enemies seeking to overthrow him, but he is the joy of heaven and the joy of the saints. He bows in worship before this Saviour. Isn't this a reminder that the Father is bound to uphold him? And the Father is bound to prove faithful to that everlasting covenant he has entered into with his Son for the salvation of sinners. Go. And I will help you and strengthen you. Give your life. I will not leave you to perish and to rot in the grave. I will raise you on the third day. And you shall be crowned Lord of all. And a people shall be yours forever. Here's a reminder of the glory that he will soon enjoy. Oh, there's going to be sorrow. For he is going to have to go to the cross. And he's going to have that awful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But soon it is going to give way to glory. At death, that soul of Christ immediately passed into glory. His body is raised, soon body and soul are exalted. And at the ascension, entered into glory. There is one seated at the Father's right hand. He is worshipped forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Go, go on. Go through this experience. Be obedient unto death, for you shall be highly exalted and given a name which is above every other name, at which every knee shall bow. Glory shall be yours soon to enjoy. Press on to the end. Rabbi Duncan had a very tender heart. And he often used to speak of this angel as his favourite angel. There was a time when the church he was attending, the minister was preaching on the various angels connected with the life and ministry of the Lord. And he came into the session room after one sermon and said, "When are you going to speak on my favourite angel?" This was the one. "Here's the one who, after I have seen Christ, I want to meet next." Because he encouraged them in his hour of need. You, perhaps, of certain people that you look forward to meeting in glory, along with the Saviour, those who have helped you along the way. Parents, grandparents, ministers, elders. Well, there was Robbie Duncan, my favourite angel. You see, here was this servant sent in order to strengthen the Saviour at such a critical time. But notice thirdly, strengths result. Strengths result. What's the sequel? I think you'll find it a surprising sequel. What do we read in verse 44? "Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. The sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." Notice what it was not. He's strengthened, but that doesn't remove the problem. He's going to the cross. He's not going to have to experience it all. You see, the Lord may have a particular calling for you in providence, or a particular work to do. You pray for help, he may give you the strength, but that does not mean to say he is going to remove the problem. But notice, not only did it not remove the problem, it did not remove the agony. Because we read, "Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." There's this sweat which is mixed with blood. Now, the medical people say that there's a condition called hematidrosis, where you have the blood vessels on the surface of the skin at times can break under stress. And if you therefore can have a mixture of blood and sweat appearing on the skin. What does it show? Stress. He's promised help. But that doesn't make it easier. You may have had a very difficult thing to do. And you know God's promising you help, but as you take the steps forward to do it, it doesn't make it easier. You feel the pressure. You feel the difficulty. You know that you must obey. God promises help. But God's promised help to his people doesn't mean to say he removes the problem or he takes away the pressure, the stress, the difficulty that comes with it. You notice it did not stop his prayer either. Indeed, we read, he prayed more earnestly. That's not what you'd think, would it? He's promised help. You can relax. No. He prays more earnestly. But if you compare scriptures elsewhere, you find the prayer changes. No longer is it, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Rather, it is, thy will be done. If it's not possible, thy will be done. Lord, let thy will be done. Help me, strengthen me. You see, when God strengthens us for particular duties, it's not to make us carefree. Rather, we're conscious of our constant dependence on Him. And so what is the result of strength being given to Him? It's dependence on the Father. Thy will be done. Let that plan be fulfilled. Bring me through it. Deliver me through death. I look to Thee to fulfill that plan and to deliver me and to raise me up again. He trusts and He obeys because He goes on to the cross and He gives Himself as a ransom for many. Isn't that what you and I are to do? You call upon Him in the day of trouble. He promises you help. He may not remove your problem. He may say, you've got something to do. Do it. And with that promise of help and strength, you're called to trust Him more and go on in obedience. And as you obey, He will keep you. What a wonderful Saviour we have. One who lived a life of faith. One who knew what it was to trust and obey. Who dies in the room and the place of His people as their substitute to deliver them from sin. One who learnt what it means to pray. What it means to trust. What it means to obey. Let us learn to be like Him. Let us learn to call upon Him, call upon the Lord in the day of trial. And that when He promises help, to go on trusting in Him, obeying Him, because He is worthy of our obedience and of our confidence. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we marvel at Thy goodness and grace. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus was willing to go to the cross. Thou didst uphold Him. And He has delivered His people from death. We pray that we would learn to follow in His footsteps. How often we forget our need of Thee. And else we shrink back from those things where Thou dost call us to obey. Teach us, O Lord, to trust Thee. May we know Thy help. And may we go on trusting and obeying. Bless Thy truth to us. And cleanse our sin through Christ. Amen.